Wrap up the book of Colossians today. I've been really blessed to go through it, and we're going to be starting in verse 5, and I'll read right to the end, and then we'll see what the Lord has. Colossians 4, starting verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. I was considering here, in these first few verses especially, it brought my mind back to about 14 years ago. I remember we were in St. Joe's Hospital in London. I don't know if anybody, so many of you probably have been there. We were there 14 years ago. And I remember it because it was, we had gone in early for my daughter Jayla, who was still in my wife's tummy, but the doctor said we needed to progress the labor. It was some things, they had some concerns there, and so here we were in this room in St. Joe's Hospital, and we were excited in one way, and in one way my wife was going through some challenging times there for sure, but just like all of our wives have when they're giving birth, that's not an easy time, but we were excited because we didn't know that it was a girl, did we? Did we know? Not quite. Right around 14. Just over 14. But did we know that she was going to be a girl? I don't think we knew. That's right. It was a surprise to us. But anyways, here we are. And there was a nurse there, and she was really friendly. A really nice nurse. And we were there for hours. Was it 10 hours or something like that? I don't remember. We were there for quite a while. It was a long labor. And the nurse was in and out quite a bit. And we got in a conversation with her, and I remember it clearly. Always comes back to me because it was a conversation that I felt very wooden. Anybody ever feel very wooden in the way that you come across and how you're trying to share your faith? We were talking, and I was feeling like it was forced. I didn't have anything. And the interesting thing was, she was really interested. She had questions, and she was asking us like some specific things about her faith, and so I felt like I had this kind of idea of how I wanted to share, and I was sharing it, and it just felt like I was kind of going through this process. It felt like a mess. And she even said, "No, go ahead, share. I want to hear. I was like, oh boy." And I didn't do well. It didn't go well. Not that anything necessarily bad happened, but I didn't feel I really did justice to the gospel, to our testimony, anything like that. I just felt this a little bit discouraged about the way that it all gone. And the reason I'm sharing this story is I remember, just like I said, I felt like nothing really was accomplished as it should have been. And I want to apply that here as I look at this portion of scripture. The thing that I needed to do in that portion is, at that time, is addressed here in this portion of scripture on how we ought to relate to unbelievers. This is the first portion of the message today. Two things that we're going to look at today in this, these two verses, verse 5 and 6, tell us how to walk and how to talk before unbelievers. And the third thing we're going to look at is how to serve together. So the 3 points of my message, and that's the title of my message, Walk, Talk, and Serve. Walk, Talk, and Serve. I think as we look at this portion of Scripture here, we'll see that we can learn how we ought to behave. We've looked at in this portion, in the book of Colossians, the last few times here, we looked at how to relate to how husbands and wives ought to relate, how you ought to relate as masters and servants. We've looked at all these different relationships as Christians, these practical outworking of the Christian life for us. And now he's going to tell us how we ought to behave and react and respond toward those that are not believing, non-Christians in our lives. So let's look at that here in verse 5. First of all, so walk. First thing we need to do is walk. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And I don't know about you, but when I think about wisdom, often the first thing that comes to my mind is words of wisdom. So, or something in the head, wisdom. I need to have more wisdom, understanding, that kind of thing, right? Well, it's true. Solomon, he was one that spoke lots of wisdom. We see it in the book of Proverbs all over the place. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. But when you think of the word wisdom, the thing that pops in your mind automatically is not usually walk. It's not usually living. It's something that you have to, you know, it's something in the mind. I need more wisdom. We don't think of, I need to walk better. We don't typically put those two things together. But this is what the Apostle Paul tells us when we are with those that are without. That's what he's talking about. Those that are without, without the church, without Christ. That's who he's talking about. We need to first and foremost walk in wisdom. And I want us to notice that, because obviously when we're with unbelievers, like I was in that situation in that hospital room, I want to speak. And that's what we want to do. When we're with unbelievers, we want to speak the word, and we're not negating that. We're going to talk about that. But I think it's very important for us to realize the Apostle Paul emphasizes something first. The first thing that needs to happen toward unbelievers is we need to walk before them. We need to walk in a certain way before them. And we're going to look at that this morning. There's a saying that I think a lot of us have heard, our actions will often speak a lot louder than our words. And we've probably all heard statements like that or similar to that. But I think that we all know that's true. And we all know that as we are with unbelievers, whether it be at work, whether it be out and about when we're out and about, whether it be in our communities, our neighbors, whatever it is, I think we all realize that they are watching us. They're watching us when we're not talking. We've all heard these testimonies, and we all know this is true, that people know more about us than we realize they know about us. They're watching us. And they're not so much often hearing what we're saying. They're often first and foremost watching how we're living. And so we need to make sure that we're walking in wisdom toward them and in front of them that are without. So how can we do that? How can we learn wisdom then? What's the method? Where do we get it from? Well, we've already talked about it in Colossians. Colossians has emphasized that already. In chapter 3, he says it very plainly in verse 16. I didn't go in depth on this, but this is where the first place that we get it from. It's verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the indwelling word of Christ is where all wisdom comes from, according to this scripture. The Bible, the whole book that we have, is words of wisdom. It's the word of Christ. It's not just the book of Proverbs. When you say we talk about wisdom, we just dive right into Proverbs, but the whole Bible is teaching us and showing us how we ought to walk. And it's just filled with the wisdom of God and how you ought to behave in every circumstance of your life, how you ought to live. It's clear, it's plain. Sometimes we need to dig a little bit harder to find out, but if we want wisdom for our life, and we want wisdom to know how to live in front of unbelievers, it's in the Scriptures. It's clear, it's plain, and like I said, it's not just the book of Proverbs. So what's another way that we can get wisdom? James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, what do we do? Let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So the second thing, first thing with the word of God, we need to understand, we need to meditate, we need to get in the word. I want wisdom, Lord. I need to know how to live. And second thing is we ask him for it. We're in a circumstance where maybe it's at work. And I'll tell you this, when I was working in the factory many years ago, 20 years ago when I was still in the factory, I think it was, I came into situations almost every day where I was a new believer and I didn't know what to say, how to act, how to live in front of these people. I was so in turmoil in my mind because I felt this burden that these people were all going to hell, but I didn't know how to behave and I messed up so many times. And I would cry out to God. I remember on the way home from work all the time crying out to God, God, give me wisdom. God, help me to know how to behave, what to say, how to act in front of these people that were living ungodly lives. And I used to be with them and living that same life with them. And so now here I was trying to be this new man in front of them. And so I needed wisdom. And so I need to ask God for wisdom. Often he would supply it. Often he would give it to me and I would have a word in season for these people. But if we need wisdom, we need to seek it in the word of God and we need to ask God for it if we lack it. And he says here a promise that he will give it to you, and he not only just give it to you, but he will give it liberally, and he will give it not grudgingly, but it says that he upbraideth not. So he's not upset when you ask. He will give it to you in abundance. If you want it, he will give it to you. So the entire Bible is wisdom, and we need to ask God for it. And how does he often give it when we pray? He does the same thing. He will bring probably a brother or a sister in your life that will point you to the scriptures. The scriptures is where wisdom is found. It's very often that way. It's not like it's going to maybe a sign written in the sky or some impression in the mind. It will be the word of God that he will bring to you and bring you back to where all wisdom is found. And that's what he will do. So let's look at some scriptures here of how we then ought to walk. So this is where we find it in the Word of God, and we pray for it, but how then, let's look at some scriptures that speak of this life, how we ought to live in front of unbelievers. James 3 again, still in the book of James, beautiful scripture on wisdom. Verse 17 of chapter 3 says, but the wisdom that is from above, that's what we want, right? We want wisdom from heaven. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So heavenly wisdom is pure, first of all. Your unbelieving neighbors, your unbelieving co-workers need to know and need to see a pure testimony of Christ. They need to see that. They need to know in this debauched world there still is purity. In your life, if you will walk in wisdom toward them, you will walk in purity. In purity, moral and life purity. Heavenly wisdom is peaceable. And the people around us need to see that Christians are peacemakers. In a world full of war, in a world full of fighting, everybody, political fighting, government fighting, fighting in communities, fighting in world wars, all these things going on around us, they need to know and need to see these Christians, they've got this peace thing figured out. They know how to make peace. They know how to walk in peace. We need to see that in our churches. We need to see a church that's not fighting within. Though as the world looks on, we're walking in wisdom because we want them first and foremost to see what Christianity can look like. That's why he emphasizes this first. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Peacemakers we are. That's heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is gentle. Our behavior ought to be gentle with all men, the Bible says. I think we know what that means. Gentle. Wisdom is gentle. Being gentle with one another, not backbiting and fighting with one another. We ought to know, be known for our gentleness. Heavenly wisdom here, it says, is easy to be entreated. Not quick to fight back. Easy to change our minds when we're wrong. You know, not being proud. If we've been shown that we were not right about something, we're easy to be entreated. We're easy to consider, reconsider, and see, well, maybe, yeah, I was wrong. That's what heavenly wisdom is. The world looks on and sees that's the way we behave. Oh, that's attractive. That looks good. I like that. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy. Always looking to help. Always quick to forgive. That's heavenly wisdom, according to James. Because we want to walk this way. We want to win people to Christ. This is how we need to live. Heavenly wisdom is full of good fruits. No partiality, not prejudice, not racist. We're not going to put one up above the other, and one people group or anybody for that matter. No partiality, no hypocrisy, he says. Consistent. We're consistent. That's heavenly wisdom. It will cause us to walk the way that we talk. We talk a big talk as Christians. We talk that we say that we believe the Bible. We say that we follow Jesus. We call ourselves little Christ. That's a big talk. We need to walk that way, or else they call us hypocrites. And that's we acknowledge we're not perfect. We acknowledge we're not there yet. That's humility. That's the opposite of hypocrisy. But we also need to say, look, we're aiming for that. That's walking in wisdom toward them that are without. Little Christ. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 tells us how to walk. And this is interesting because this is speaking directly to wives, but it's speaking to wives and how they have to behave toward unbelieving husbands. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's an unbelieving husband, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. There's something for us to learn here. This is not just for wives and how they ought to behave toward unbelieving husbands. It's for us how we ought to behave toward the unbelieving world around us. It's this exact same principle, that they without the word may be one. And this is there's a reality here that we know that people need to, that salvation comes by the preaching of the gospel. The salvation comes through hearing the word and believing. But first, very often, is without the word, can be won. People can be won by looking at us walking this wisdom way that I just talked about here. The scriptures are full. I could go through scripture after scripture to tell us how to walk in wisdom. But this is one thing that's clear here. We need to walk honestly. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 and 12. And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. I like the way John Piper comments on this verse here. He says, in other words, walking in wisdom towards outsiders here means work hard, be competent. Don't meddle in other people's matters. Don't be lazy and dependent on others for your livelihood. In other words, don't give people the argument that Christianity makes people lazy or nosy or incompetent or unproductive. Walking in wisdom means living so as not to bring reproach on the faith. Wisdom takes note of the manners and social customs of the community. I thought this is a good point. Wisdom takes note of the manners and social customs of the community and avoids offensive and rude behavior. It adorns the gospel, as Paul says in Titus 2:10. It reinforces it. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not act unbecomingly. Instead, it acts wisely and does not offend customs and cultural expectations that are not sinful. Walking in wisdom. Being tactful. You know, considering where you are. You know, we're not in Ontario anymore. People here are different than they were in Ontario. And we need to consider that. And we need to consider some of the customs they have. And we need to consider some of the things that there's so many different little things. And not allow that to come in between us and, them and Christ. And the way that we behave toward them. That's walking in wisdom. Walking carefully in these kind of things. Whether it be the kind of food that they eat, whether it be, and that doesn't just apply here locally, but anywhere we go as Christians when we're with unbelievers. We've got here, especially we talked about the other day in Fredericton, we got all different cultures, all different religions, all different everything. And we need to respect and honor them where they're at. And we need to not, you know, speak like, oh, that food is disgusting. Like, that kind of thing is offensive. And you're gonna cut off your opportunity to share the gospel with that person because they love that food. It doesn't matter. Like, just because you don't like it, we're going to walk wisdom. That's not wisdom to do that. We're not going to win somebody like that. I'm not saying we lie and say, well, that food tastes great. We just enjoy with them. We're just like the Bible says, we're with a person where they're at. We mourn with those who mourn. We joyful with those who are joyful. Without compromise. We don't compromise to do these things. These are not sinful things or not sinful things. They're just cultural things. But that's walking in tact and wisdom. That's how we ought to behave ourselves. Walk blamelessly. Titus 2:7-8. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part, so an unbeliever, somebody that's against Christ part, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Blameless. You're blameless. We walk before them in a way that they cannot speak of you as a hypocrite or evil in any way. That's how we ought to walk. It's a high calling, isn't it? Walking in wisdom, it's a high calling. God help us. 1 Peter 2:12, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. This is walking in wisdom. People look on and see us walking this kind of wisdom. This verse says that they're going to behold our good works and God's going to get the glory. It's true. He does when we walk that way. And they may even ask questions if we walk that way. And then he says, at the end of that verse, verse 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Make the most of every opportunity that arises. There was a man, I believe it was the 70s, maybe it was 60s. Some of you might know better than me. The Manson family, it was in L.A. They killed a lot of people, brutally murdered people. At that time, it was a horrible situation. But John MacArthur, he was a pastor in L.A. at that time. And he started getting some letters from one of these people that was in part of the Manson family and part of this ruthless killing. He said, this is what he says. He said, I got a letter out of the blue one day, and this, I forget what his name is. He said, I want you to know that I've gotten some of your tapes, and I'm growing in the Lord, and received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I've got a Bible study going on in the prison. And John MacArthur says, I wrote him back, and he's since written me back again, and I understand he's corresponded with some other people here at the church. What's kind of exciting is that he says, this is a great place to minister. If the Lord wants me out, that's his business. If he wants me here, that's his business too. I'm happy wherever, as long as I'm able to preach for him. And I thought that was a man that was in a horrible situation, that found forgiveness, even though it's hard for us to comprehend how someone could do those kind of things. And yet God showed mercy to him and showed him forgiveness. And now he realized, this is where I am. Whether I be in prison or whether I be out of prison, I'm going to take the opportunity. And you know, we come into opportunities all the time. And we're not talking about prison, but we have opportunities all the time to to share our faith with someone. And I know that very often, this has been one of my prayers as I was reading through this scripture and preparing this message. I thought back on how sensitive, like I mentioned about when I was working in the factory, how sensitive I was to being with unbelievers, that I needed to speak to them. I needed to open my mouth. And I want that sensitivity back. I mean, I had a heightened sensitivity in that I would feel condemned if I didn't. I don't want that, but I want that sensitivity and desire to see souls saved. I want that back again. Like this man, that's what it means to redeem the time. It means take every opportunity and make the most of it. Don't let them slip away, because I know we've all had the testimony. Yeah, then somebody came over and we were talking and I didn't share with him. I wanted to, and I did. I was going to, and there's all different reasons why we don't. And sometimes, sometimes the door doesn't open up right away, but it does open a lot more than we realize. I think that if we took some initiative, but make the most of every opportunity is what he's saying here. Make the most, just like this man was in prison, make the most of every opportunity. And 1 Peter 3:15 emphasizes that too. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And that leads us right into the next portion here. Number one is how we walk. If we want to win people, if we want to know how to relate to the unbelieving world around us, number one is we need to walk in wisdom. And number two is we need to talk properly. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let's read that verse there. Let your speech... Now here it is. We're walking in wisdom now. Now we're talking about speech. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So here he is. After he shows us how to walk, now he's going to tell us how to talk. And he says, first of all, that our speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Whenever we want to find an example of how we ought to be in any relationship, where can we find that greatest example? Who is our greatest example, brothers and sisters?
Christ.
That's right. So whenever you read something in the scriptures and you're thinking, what does that look like practically? First answer should always be Jesus. Let's look at the Gospels. Let's see, how did Jesus speak? How did Jesus speak to others? What was his manner with others? Well, he spoke. He spoke the truth. We know that. He always spoke the truth. But he spoke exactly as the scripture said. He always spoke with gracious words, and he always spoke with saltiness about him. And the first portion of scripture maybe comes to your mind as I'm saying this is the account there with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Beautiful example of how we ought to speak with unbelievers. Here is a Samaritan woman. And what does Jesus, how does he speak with her? We're not going to go over the whole scripture here. We don't have time for that. But he talks about, if you knew that I'm offering you living water, you'd ask me. He gives her, it's like he's teasing her with something that is better than what she currently has. He's speaking, those are gracious words. Those are salty words. He's drawing her in. And we need to speak with unbelievers just like that. The living water that he speaks of, refreshing. What he was presenting to her was something so much better, so much more refreshing, so much more than just a physical drink of water. He wanted her to realize that. And he wanted her to see who he was that was speaking to her. The hope of not having to worship in a certain place where the Jews did or where they did, but he said it's going to be in spirit and truth. That would have been, well, that means it's available to me too. That means it's not just for the Jews. Like that's very gracious and salty words. That gives her an appetite. There's this Jesus, this, what he's offering me is so wonderful. This is what the way that Jesus spoke to her. And all these things, they caused her to long for what Jesus was offering. And it caused her to just run and go tell everybody about it. Because Jesus did exactly what Paul tells us here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Gracious speech, salty words. Psalm 40, verse 10 says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. What is that speaking of there? It's speaking of testifying of what God has done. I'm not going to keep it in. When you're with others, if you want to speak gracious, salty words, you tell them what God did for you. Don't allow it. That's what the psalmist is saying here, and that's what Jesus was doing there, and that's, I believe, what the apostle is telling us to do, is to not allow the testimony of what Christ has done in us to stay within, but to speak it out. So have gracious speech. Look at that one first a little bit here. Have gracious speech. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. So the words of a wise man, we talked about walking in wisdom. So here again, this man that's walking in wisdom, what's going to come out of his mouth is gracious words. Grace-filled words. And Ephesians 4:29 tells us kind of what that means. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So what comes out of our mouth ought to minister grace. Kindness. The undeserved favor of God ought to be ministered to others by what comes out of our mouths. That's gracious words. Gracious words that are careful and gentle. And all the things we talked about with wisdom there, those are the kind of words that need to be coming out of our mouth on a continual basis when we're with unbelievers. We want them to know that we have experienced the undeserved favor of God. Those are gracious words. If I testify of what Jesus has done for me, how he has forgiven me, how he has poured grace in my life, if I testify of that, that will also give them a longing to desire something similar. and want the same thing that you have. Our words need to be like that. So gracious words, but they also need to be seasoned, he says. Seasoned with salt. Our Christianity ought to be appetizing, is what I get out of that. The Christianity that we're living before this world and that we're speaking about ought to be appetizing and give people a desire for it. My dad always told us, and he said this a few times, even recently, Mom makes the best food. All that needs is a little bit of salt. And he always said that. It was kind of funny. My mom salted the food, trust me. So there's lots of salt already, but my dad would just add a little bit more. Oh, it's the best, but just need some salt. Salt makes food taste good, and some people overdo it, but that's what it does. I mean, just having meat and potatoes with no salt is bland. I've tried it before. I was like, wow, that salt does make a big difference. It really makes it taste better. And that's the way our words ought to be. Our words ought to make people want, when we talk to others, especially about Jesus, not to make them long to have what we have, long to taste and see that the Lord is good, as the Bible says. That's what our words ought to do. Our testimony of what Jesus has done for us ought to make people want our Jesus. And one thing that happens is we often forget. We often forget how wonderful Jesus tastes because we've neglected him. And so then our words are not so salty. This happens. And one preacher said this: it's hard to salt your speech with deliciousness of Jesus when you haven't been enjoying the taste yourself. Yeah, that's true. It is. It's forced. It's like I said, probably maybe in that situation in the hospital I mentioned earlier, maybe that's what it was. It was a forced out message because I knew I should share something with this woman, but maybe Jesus hadn't been tasting so good to me because I hadn't been availing myself of the grace and his word and spending time with him like I should, and therefore it's not flowing out of my life. And it's a forced message. It's true still, but it's not salty. It's not like, that looks like a hard religion. I don't really want that. You know, they gotta say certain words, and no. If it's flowing out of your life, that's salty. If it's just like, this is real, this is what God did for me. Yeah, I can't say it all right. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have my doctrine clear, but I want to tell you what Jesus did. That's salty. Even if you could take the most eloquent speaker in the world, and he doesn't have it real in his life. He could say all the right words, but then the next guy, 13-year-old boy that just got saved, he's going to have more salty and gracious words than that preacher any day if it's real and it's fresh in his heart and life. So salty words, gracious words, salty words. And this is how we ought to behave toward those that are around us every day that don't know Christ. And if we have this kind of speech, it will teach us how to give an answer. And that's what he says next. He says, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. And here's why. So that you'll have an answer. That you know how. It's interesting. He says how you ought to answer every man. And if we're walking in wisdom, like we talked about, and we're speaking gracious, salty words, then no matter who is in front of us, we will be able to answer them rightly. And I'm not saying that we're going to have all our doctrine right. I'm not saying theologically we're going to have everything clear and perfect. That's not the point here. I don't believe that's the point. I say we should have right doctrine. We should have everything. We should be studying to show ourselves approved. We should be giving ourselves and availing ourselves. But I don't believe the scripture is saying that you're going to, if you're speaking gracious, salty words, that you're going to have all the answers for everybody. No, he's saying you're going to know how you ought to answer every man. And there's a difference in that. And I believe what he's saying is that because who we are is right, and because of the way that we're speaking is right, the answer will be appropriate. You know what I mean by that? The answer will be appropriate. We will know how to answer the one that is railing on us. Why? Because we're walking in wisdom. And what does a wise person do? He answers a railer with gentleness. Because a gentle answer turns away wrath. So even though we may not have all the correct doctrine perfectly, because maybe we're a new Christian and all we have is a testimony, but now we know, because we're walking in wisdom, and because we know we're supposed to be gracious in our words, Now we're going to answer him rightly. And what happens often when we answer that way, it's exactly as the scripture says, it turns away wrath and they settle right down. And now all of a sudden they're open to talk. I've experienced this over and over in my life. That we know how to answer every man. And we'll know how to answer the one that says, I don't believe in your God. My little boy died of cancer last year. And I'm angry at God. And we'll know that that person doesn't need to hear the truth about a sickness and cancer and all those things. That person needs to be comforted. That's what that person needs. That person will experience the comfort of God, and that's it. We'll know how to answer them. Not give the right answer necessarily. We know we're going to answer them and feel bad for them. Tell them about sorrows we've gone through in our lives and how God has helped us in that. And now their heart is open. Now there might be an opportunity for truth. And it may take a while. But that's, I believe, what he's saying here. We learn how to speak. We walk in wisdom. We learn how to speak correctly with people. It's not just about getting the truth out. I shared this with some of you before. There was a man, I was watching a little video, and he was sharing how he was debating with an atheist, and he was laying it out with him, and this atheist asked him a question. The atheist was very, a strong atheist. And he asked him, so, you're telling me that your God would cause someone that committed suicide to go straight to hell? Is that what you're telling me? And so the Christian responds and just says, you're just diverting the topic. It has nothing to do with whether God is real or not. That has nothing to do with it. He just showed him from the scriptures and from the truth and reasoned with him. And they moved on. And after the debate, this Christian's friend came up to him and says to him, do you know why that man asked you about suicide? He said, that man's wife committed suicide just a month ago. And so he wanted to know. And so this man sharing this testimony, this Christian, was saying that's one of his greatest regrets. And it's because he wasn't doing this. And this is, I'm not being hard on this guy. But you can imagine what that person, that atheist, needed to hear. He needed some comfort. He needed to understand, well, why are you asking that question? Like, what's that have to do with our conversation here? And he could have opened up and shared. He would have had opportunity, perhaps, to minister to him. So that person didn't need the truth at that point. He needed it to be ministered to. And this is where we will know how we ought to answer every man if we're walking in wisdom and we're having this kind of speech. So, Proverbs says, he that winneth souls is wise. And Proverbs there, I don't believe, is talking about, as we talk about soul winners, and I don't think that was on Solomon's mind to go out and, preach the gospel and that kind of soul winning. He was talking about just in a natural sense, a wise person is one that's able to win people and get friends and draw people to them. It's just a principle. It's a Proverbs wisdom. If you want to win somebody, it's going to take wisdom. But we know as Christians that principle is also true. If we want to win someone, we have to apply this wisdom of God that we've just looked at here. And we need to realize that we're trying to win a person. We're not just trying to get message out. Sometimes we mistake those two. It's not just about getting the gospel out. It's about winning a person to believe in the person that has saved us. I know when God showed me that years ago, I realized it's going to be maybe more of a process than I realize it is. It's not, because I can go out and share with a lot of people the gospel and none of them get saved. And maybe the seed, God will use the seed. He's so gracious that he does those things too. But if I have the attitude that I just want to win people, I want to win them by my life and by my words and by my behavior, so that they will come to the place where they're open for the seed of the word, and then God will save them. So, we looked at how we ought to relate to all these different people here in Colossians chapter 3 and the first part of 4 here, now to the even, how we ought to relate to unbelievers. And then he closes the letter like he does many of his letters, and he goes through, and often I think many of us, as we read these portions at the end of his letters, all these different people that salute and just bless this brother and do all these like we just read here, we can kind of scan over it and say, okay, the letter's done, nothing really there for me. But I want to encourage us here, as I was reading it, I thought, here is some examples to follow. Here are some men, and what I see them as, these are friends of Paul. These are the Apostle Paul's friends, his co-laborers, his co-workers. And we can learn something from this list of people. And so I'm going to go through and just go with them. We'll touch on each one of them a little bit. The Bible doesn't say a lot about a lot of these people, but it says a little bit in some places. I'm not going to go through all of them in depth or anything like that, but just maybe draw something out what we can learn from some of these men. And that's why I call this third point, serving together. Paul wasn't a Lone Ranger Christian. And many times Paul was left alone. Many times he was, he says he was destitute and he was on his own in different when he was persecuted or in prison. Sometimes he was alone. But most of the times you read the book of Acts, you'll see the Apostle Paul was with others. He had a team of brothers and sisters that labored together with him. And you even see here that even often in prison, they were ministering to him there. And so if you remember the context here, the Apostle Paul's in Rome, in prison. And that's where he wrote, I believe, the book of Philemon, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, all within, I believe it's a 2-year span. All these books were written. That's why you see a lot of similarity in them. And Philemon was actually a part of the Colossian church. And so you see some of that overlap here, but as we look at some of these men, let's look at some opportunities, something that we can learn from them and how we can serve like them. Like they had helped Paul here. He had a lot of friends, and we can follow their example. So first of all, Tychicus and Onesimus, the faithful ones. It says here in verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So Paul lifts these two men up as faithful brothers, faithful and beloved brothers that were and he considered them equal servants together with him. That's important for us to realize here. The Apostle Paul wasn't some that thought, I'm the apostle, I should be served. No, he called them co-laborers. They were laboring together with him. He didn't consider himself way up here and everybody else way down here. Onesimus and Tychicus were faithful brothers. Brothers and sisters that were faithful, brothers that were faithful. And if we want to accomplish something for the kingdom, we're going to need every member of this church to be faithful and to have the same testimony, faithfulness. That if others talk about you, if somebody was to write a letter and say something about you, you would want them to write, that's a faithful sister, that's a faithful brother. That'd be a good commendation, especially for somebody like the Apostle Paul. But faithfulness. These were faithful men. Examples for us to follow. They could be depended on. When something needed to be done, they were the ones that Paul would ask to do it. Faithful, dependable, comforted the hearts of the people. And that's these were co-laborers. He knew they had a work to accomplish, the kingdom of God to preach, and getting the gospel out all over the known world at the time. And the Apostle Paul needed co-laborers, and he needed faithful co-laborers. And Onesimus and Tychicus, and I'm going to mix up these names here, Onesimus were faithful and beloved. He emphasizes that. He had a genuine love for them. Faithful and beloved. He had a love for them, and he knew that they were loved by God. So we need to make sure that that's our testimony too. Faithful and beloved. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, the comforters. This is what he emphasizes that they did. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Verse 10. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So these three were a comfort to Paul. These were, it says here, these were Jews, and they were his fellow workers. You want to emphasize those two things. But they had been a comfort unto Paul. And Aristarchus here, he was in jail with the Apostle Paul. And he was comforting him there, no doubt being an encouragement to him. It's, remember Paul and Silas singing together. I'm sure Aristarchus and Paul were doing the same thing. I'm sure there was doing all these kind of things to comfort him. Just his presence was a comfort, I'm sure, to Paul. Aristarchus was there with him. And Mark, we know Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And well, there was a time when Paul didn't appreciate Mark. He didn't want him to come with Paul and Barnabas on one trip, which we all know about that one trip where Mark turned back, went back home because it was difficult. And Paul, the next time that Barnabas wanted to take Mark, Paul said, no, not doing it. And here he says, this Mark, the same Mark, he says, if he come, receive him. And then he says also that he's been a comfort to me. So now there's an example there for us. Here's one that Mark could have been really discouraged. I mean, the Apostle Paul doesn't want you to come with. That would be a little discouraging. He could have been down low even, but he did. There's redemption. There's God gives second chances. Not only that, the Apostle Paul now changes his mind about Mark. He says, now I'm... This is a comforting brother. This brother has comforted me and he's helped me. Justice also. We don't know much about this man, but we do know that he was a comfort to the Apostle Paul. And how do they do it? I'm sure that they did all the things that are comforting that you need when you're with him. I'm sure they visited him in prison. I'm sure they prayed for him. I'm sure they brought him the things that he needed. Maybe books. I believe this is at the time when he was at house arrest, so it wasn't like a prison, like a dungeon. And so they had access to him much more so. But it was still he was still being watched by soldiers. And so they were continually bringing comfort to Paul, maybe giving reports about other churches in the area or what others things that were happening and all that. But they were comforting Paul. They knew that there was a work to do, and they wanted to partake in it. And they were fellow workers, he says here, fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. They were a comfort to Paul. There's a lot of work to do in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of work to do. Every one of these people that we see here, we don't know. It doesn't give a lot of details about them. It gives us a general idea of how they help Paul. Paul wants to commend them, and he wants us to know about that. And as has been something that has been read for the last 2,000 years about these men, and I believe it's so that we can know how we ought to co-labor and serve together with others. So let's follow their example in that. Epaphras. So the next one I want to look at, verse 12 and 13. The model pastor. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, for I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So we heard about him earlier in the epistle. In chapter 1 we heard about him. And it's pretty clear that Epaphras was the pastor in Colossae, if not a few other churches, maybe an evangelist, but most likely he was the pastor of Colossae. And he is, as I read the scriptures, he's one of my heroes. I look forward to sitting down with this brother. He has this testimony that Paul gives of him is quite remarkable. He had such a burden and heart for these Christians, and it's very challenging. I want you to know it's two things about him. He prayed for them, yes, but he didn't just pray for them. It says he labored fervently in prayer, and not just for the Colossians, for them in Hierapolis and Laodicea. So these are three churches that was kind of like made a triangle of churches, and they were not too far apart. But he labored, it says, fervently in prayer for them. He was burdened for this. He was agonizing for them to God. And that's a challenge to me. And we think, again, we can say that, yes, he was the shepherd over these people and he had a burden for them. But I think this is an example for us to also agonize for one another. And not just for anything. And often, like I've said in the past, that there's certain things that we pray for each other as Christians. And it's good for us to pray. It doesn't matter. We can pray for anything for each other. God is merciful and he hears. But listen to what Epaphras prayed for. What was his focus in his prayers for these churches? He says that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That was his burden. This is his. He agonized for them to stand perfect and complete, mature Christians, holy, blameless Christians. He wanted them to be spiritually strong. He wanted them to know God's will. And that's what he agonized for. He didn't agonize that they would all be healthy and prosperous. That wasn't his agony. Although that as great as that is, but that's a side benefit. The purpose, our main drive for each other is that we would be strong spiritually, that our hearts would be strong, our desiring to follow God's will and our knowing his will, that would be clear and that would be strong. And that's what he agonized for. That's what this Epaphras is an example to us, an example to me as a leader here. I want to have that same, what he says here, he considered him to have a great zeal for them, a great zeal. Like when you think of zeal, it's like you get a picture in your head of what a zealous person looks like. And he was zealous for these churches. He was zealous for these brothers and sisters that they would be strong. And I want to have more of a zeal for you all and for all my brothers and sisters I really desire that. Luke and Demas, Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. What can you get out of that? Just a little comment. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. What are we going to get for example here? Well, Luke, we know Luke. He's the gospel writer. He wrote the book of Acts too. And again, he uses that word. He was his beloved. Luke was beloved by Paul. And that's just that language toward your brother and your sister. That's a good example. You know, if you talk about your brother and sister, do you talk about them that way in the church? It's my beloved brother. It's my beloved. I hear some of you about your wives, maybe like that. But this is each other as co-laborers, fellow laborers, have the beloved. And then he tells what he is too. He's a physician, his beloved physician. I don't know for sure about this, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Luke ministered to Paul and doctored him when he needed it. He was a physician nonetheless. I'm sure that there was times when Paul needed to be bandaged up and needed some things, and Luke was probably there. It seems like in the book of Acts you see Luke with him all the time. And Luke was his beloved physician that ministered to his physical needs. And so what that tells me is, as far as what our response should be to that, whatever God has given you, whatever vocation he has put you in, you can minister to the church with that. And you see this in a few places. He was known to be a physician. And certainly God used him in that. His beloved physician. And it says, and Demas greet you. We know a whole lot about Demas, but Demas was with Paul a lot too. Demas was obviously at one point in his life a faithful servant and fellow laborer of Paul. You see his name mentioned quite a bit. But we also do know at the end of later on, Paul mentions that Demas forsook him and loved the present evil world. And so he didn't. So Paul didn't say much about him, but Demas was there. He was there and he sent greetings to the Colossian church. And so that should cause pause in us, an example we don't want to follow. And he had nothing to say that he was a faithful or beloved brother. It's just Demas. Because maybe he was already sensing some departure there. I don't know. But Paul had discernment. But there's an example of someone we don't want to follow. Somebody that forsakes and turns their back on God. Nymphas, the hospitable one. Verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. So we have a brother that opened his home for the church to meet in. That's no small thing. No small thing to open your home for the church meeting. And this brother was known as the one that hosted the church. And probably they met, as far as we can tell in the book of Acts, they met a lot more than just on Sunday. Right? They met all the time. As the church met at his house, I don't know what his house was like. I don't know what that all entailed, but probably not a lot different than us. I think that you sisters especially, you know what it's like to host people from the church. And it's no small thing to be hosting people. And to host the church, week in, week out, and often this brother ministered. This brother was a faithful brother, and Paul wanted to recognize him as the brother that the church was in his house, and this is a good thing for us to be open and free to be hospitable. I want to follow Nymphas' example and be willing to have the church in my home regularly and often. And I think it's good for us to consider a brother like this and open our homes and follow his example. Archippus, he's exhorted to fulfill his calling. This is it's a blessing here, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. He's also referred to in Philemon. And many scholars believe that he was Philemon's son. We don't know for sure. I don't know where exactly they get that from, but perhaps he was Philemon's son. He was obviously a part of the church there and knew this. And the Apostle Paul knew this, and he had a word for him. And we don't know much about him, but we do know he had a ministry that he had received from God. And for some reason, Paul wanted to encourage him to not neglect his ministry, to not be weary in well-doing, for he's going to reap if he doesn't faint. He was probably an evangelist or a teacher, or maybe he was in leadership in Colossae. But something happened that maybe caused discouragement in Archippus. Maybe there was something that he was somehow he ministered, didn't feel like he was being fruitful. Maybe word got out. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but something that provoked Paul to say in a letter, make sure to tell Archippus, don't give up. Make sure to tell him, take heed to that ministry. You received a ministry, and it wasn't from me. It was from the Lord. Don't neglect it. Take heed to it. Give yourself to it. You've got a work to do. And this brother needed that encouragement from Paul. And I don't doubt that he probably responded well. And there's some said that he actually became a pastor in, I forget which, was it Ephesus? I can't remember. I was reading some on him, but some historical writings say that he became a pastor in one of those churches, and he was a faithful, well, had a good testimony, and he took heed to this exhortation from the Apostle Paul. But take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And I was thinking about that. What's that for us here? Every one of us has received a ministry of the Lord. Every one of us received a gift. And it's as though, when you consider this verse, if someone was writing a letter to this church, and they write out, and say to Ethan, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. You got a ministry that you received in the Lord. Fill it. Okay, Melvin? Every one of you, you name off all the names. Take heed to the ministry you have received in the Lord. Now, I realize that there's ministries, there's teaching ministries, there's serving in the church, and all these little things that many of you are already doing. But I just want to encourage us, don't get discouraged in it. Don't think it's not doing that, you're not actually accomplishing anything. Just continue in it. And confirm in your own heart, what is it? What, Lord? What have you given me to do? What is the gift? And seek the Lord for it if you're not sure. And just give yourself in any way that you can. But take heed to minister and to bless the church and increase his kingdom. This is all a part of the package. Every single one. And this little word to Archippus here is a good exhortation for all of us to take. Take heed to the ministry you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Verse 16. Jumping back a little bit. But that says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea. You likewise read this epistle from Laodicea. And so here is, Laodicea, these three churches. Laodicea, I think, was 11 miles away, but a 3-hour walk. I don't know how they did it all. Maybe they had sometimes they were on a horse or something like that, but probably often walking. It's a long walk. They're passing these letters around, okay? So these churches, Laodicea had a letter, and they passed it back to Colossae, and Colossae likewise the other way around. And that tells me something, though. They had fellowship with some other churches. You know, we got a couple churches that we fellowship with out here, and I wouldn't want to walk there, but we got vehicles. Thank the Lord for that. But about the same distance. But this idea, and what I get from that is, they were passing these letters around because he wanted them all to have unity and fellowship together. So if they're all reading the same letter, they're all meditating on these things, they're all seeking to obey them and walk in them, now you can have fellowship with these. And I think we need to, that what I get from this is, we need to have broader fellowship with other churches. We need to have that opportunity. We need to be able to grow together with others and influence each other, and not just the brothers over there, maybe churches more locally here that we can influence and be a part of in whatever way that we can without compromise. I believe that this is the picture I get here. There's God wants us to learn to work together with other churches, and we need to think the same way, believe the same thing, influence each other in these things, because look, we got the same Bible, right? We should all believe the same thing. Shouldn't be one church. Shouldn't be any denominations, because it's all the same Bible that we all know, right? But obviously it's not that simple. But I think that this is the thing here. We need that, and that's what I get from that little exhortation there. Read, and likewise that they read it. And I'm sure they read it over and over and over again, made lots of copies, and I'm glad they did, because we have one today. And the last exhortation he gives there, just a little word there, he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. So Paul wanted them to remember that he was in prison. Not just in their head, not just a knowledge that they had that Paul's in prison, but he wanted them to remember in prayer, I believe. I believe he wanted them to remember in prayer. He wanted them to not forget him there. He wanted them to remember that there is somebody that's laboring for the gospel and is in prison because of it. And now, I'm sure he appreciated if they wrote him a letter back. I'm sure he appreciated if he knew that they were praying for him, if they visited him if they could. And this is a good thing for us to consider. I know Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors Ministries. I looked at a few. I forget which one of those it was. But they actually have a place. You can actually go online and you can write a letter. And it gives you a drop down of you can choose which Christian you want to write to. And they will actually send them that letter. And it translates it into their language, whatever language they are in. There's pastors and many persecuted Christians, both male and female, all over the world that are in prison today, in prison right now. And I'm sure that we can still obey this scripture and remember them. Remember them in that way. Yeah, letters, prayer, knowing that. Very, very strengthening. So there we have the book of Colossians. And I trust that God has ministered to us. I look at this book, and like I said earlier, we can get this last chapter or so, last two chapters, and it's very practical, and it's very, very clear on how we ought to behave ourselves and all that. And we can maybe just kind of forget what his purpose was in the letter. We remember what his purpose was, is, and I just want to remind us here again, is ye are complete in Christ. Christ is priority. Christ is preeminent. Okay? That's what this letter has been all about. And because of that, now we can live this way. Now we can be the husbands, wives, children, workers, bosses, and all our relationships toward unbelievers and all these things. We can now do those things flowing out of the fact that we're complete in Christ. We're not working these things up so that we can make it to heaven someday. We're not trying to be more holy so that God will accept us because of our holiness. We are complete in him. He has we are accepted in the beloved. We have been crucified with him. We've been risen with him. All these realities are true. Now, because he's been so gracious to you, because he's been so good to you, go and live holy. Go and serve and work in the kingdom. Go and accomplish and open your mouth with these gracious words and wisdom and all these things that we just learned today. Now you can do it. You got the strength. Christ is in you. That's what he emphasized there in chapter 1. And all the beauties of Christ, if we will meditate on those things, these things will flow out much easier. Like I said, you won't have that struggle that I had in the hospital there. It'll be much more of an outflow and a natural outflow. There'll be life-giving words and life-giving life that we'll have. Let's close in prayer and thank the Lord for this letter. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Your word is life. It is truth, and it is what we need. We thank you that your spirit testifies that these things are so within our hearts. We know, Lord, that your word is all that we need for life and godliness. And I pray, God, as we seek to honor you and obey these things, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us the courage and all that we need to accomplish your purpose, to increase your kingdom, to see your name proclaimed. Lord, give us a boldness and wisdom and grace to speak to others. Lord, that we would take every opportunity. Help us to be more faithful with that. Help me to be more faithful with that, Lord, taking opportunity to speak for you. And help us to have a blameless testimony before this community, Lord. We want to honor you in that too. And we thank you so much for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.